that we'll read together, please, in the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. And we'll read from verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for on thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, but hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We intimated yesterday morning that what we have in mind during these meetings is to speak about the person and work of the Lord Jesus from this lovely poetical book of Psalms. We have a complete Christology in the book of Psalms. There are 14 altogether that speak about our Lord. And what I have done is pick about half a dozen, and I want to speak about them in sequence. Now, yesterday morning, we were looking at the atoning death of the Lord Jesus in the 22nd Psalm. We pointed out at that time that there are four great messianic psalms that speak of the death of Christ. But we just picked one as an example. These four great psalms that speak of the death of Christ, his vicarious death upon the cross, they correspond to the four great blood offerings that we find in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 8. We're not going to look at the other three. I would commend any young believer here this evening, if you want to study the death of the Lord Jesus, his atoning death, first of all, look at that great passage in the first section of the book of Leviticus, where we get these great offerings that were offered to God by the Jewish people, and they speak of the Lord Jesus in his death in a fivefold way. Four of them, blood was offered. And these four great blood offerings correspond to four great psalms that speak of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I have in mind tonight to speak about is the resurrection of Christ. There are a number of psalms that we want to find to speak about, but just to mention, if we were to look at the 40th Psalm, there we get the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We get it there in a beautiful, beautiful way opened up for us. And we find it expounded for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Burnt offering, an offering for sin, in these thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That is the incarnation. And that tremendous messianic passage is expounded for us in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now the second psalm that I've often thought about in this connection is the temptation of our Lord. We find that in Psalm 91. You remember, it was a psalm that was quoted by Satan, or at least misquoted by him at the temptation. It would be interesting to look at that psalm and to speak about the temptations of our Lord and how the devil misapplied that tremendous passage. Now, the third one is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. That is the 22nd psalm. But this evening, I want to look at this lovely composition, the 16th Psalm, and just for a little while, in a very simple way, speak about the resurrection of our Lord. I would like to divide the psalm in three parts. First of all, there is the title. The title of the psalm is Michum of David. I want to look at this title just in a moment. And then secondly, from verse 1 down to verse 8, we find the life of our Lord Jesus Christ described. And in his life, there are five attitudes to life that we find outlined for us in this first section of the psalm. But the great messianic portion is from verse 9 down to verse 11. Here we get the burial of Christ described. And then we get his resurrection, we get his ascension, and finally we get his exaltation to God's right hand. It's more particularly the third section of the psalm that I want to look at tonight. First of all, let's think of the title, Michum of David. Now the word Michum, it means golden. Golden. There are half a dozen psalms that have this title, and every single one of them is a little gold mine. And the well repay the digging of any evangelical believer. The gold of this land is good. And when we look into this psalm, it's a veritable little gold mine as far as Christian doctrine is concerned. Now again, for the sake of our time, we're not going to look at the other five psalms where we get this title. But every one of them, we get some lovely things concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are golden psalms. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, in speaking about this psalm and the other Michum psalms, he called them David's precious golden jewels. David's precious golden jewels. They're little gold mines. Now looking at the psalm itself, particularly the first part, I want to outline the five different attitudes to life of our blessed Lord when he was here below. First of all, we get his attitude to his Father. We find that in the first two verses. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. I want to read here the Revised Version. It makes it a little bit more clear. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. Now there are three titles of God, God the Father, in this first two verses of the psalm. And again, let me point them out. Preserve me, O Almighty God. Now the term here is the great fundamental basic word for God in the Bible. You possibly may remember that in the first sentence of the Bible, we get the word Elohim. In the beginning, God. Elohim, a plural word. Now the word here is singular. The word is E-L-L. It's the great basic word for God in the Bible. And it means God as a creator. It's often translated Almighty God. And this is the first term that our Lord uses here. Preserve me, O Creator God, Almighty God. For in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Adonai, I have no good beyond thee. Now here are three terms that the Lord uses here in his relation to his Father. First of all, the Creator God, the great Almighty Creator God, and then this lovely term Jehovah that's used so often in the Old Testament. This word, it means God in relationship with man. Wherever God enters into a covenant with man, the term Jehovah is used. It's used in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. In the first chapter, the word is Elohim, the Creator. But in the second chapter, we read the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Another word is introduced. It's a beautiful title, the God of redemption, the God of relationship, the God who brings us into his family, brings us into that relationship with him, Jehovah. And then thirdly, thou art my Adonai. This word Adonai occurs for the first time in Genesis chapter 15. It means the sovereign Lord, the proprietor. Wherever you find a master and servant in the Old Testament, and especially when the name of God is used in that relationship, the term that's used there is Adonai. Thou art my Adonai. Now these are the three terms that our Lord uses in relationship to his Father. First of all, God is the creator. Secondly, God in relationship with his people. And then thirdly, God is the proprietor, the sovereign Lord, the master of his people. You know, the word I want to put upon this is the dependence of our Lord when he was here below. You know, this is something that is not characteristic of the age in which we live. Everywhere we go today, we hear people say, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. And it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language that we find on every hand today. But you know, anyone who knows Holy Scripture, and especially the relationship of our Lord to his Father, would never use terms like this. He voluntarily, when he became a man, voluntarily took a position of subjection and dependence upon his Father here below. I had a Presbyterian background. School that I attended when I was young was a Presbyterian school. I had to learn the shorter catechism. And as a boy, some of the great doctrinal truths from Holy Scripture that's formulated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that remained within my mind throughout life. You know, there's no authority upon it, but there's some wonderful statements of doctrine there that many a time my mind has gone back to. And among other things, in the Shorter Catechism, there's a statement there about God. The question is, who is God? And the answer to that question is, God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Now that is a lovely statement. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Now, while that is not Holy Scripture yet, it has Holy Scripture behind it, and I believe it is perfectly true. But when I grew up, and as a young believer, I read certain statements in the Gospel according to John that troubled me. Now, for instance, in John chapter 14, we read the words, the Father is greater than I. And when I read that statement, I wondered just how that could be. I was taught that the three members of the Godhead were equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. And yet our Lord himself, when he was here on earth, he said, the Father is greater than I. You know, it was a long time before I understood that statement. You know, I think that John chapter 5 makes it perfectly plain that God the Son is equal in every respect with God the Father. But voluntarily, when he was here below, for the means of our redemption, he took a position of dependence and subjection to the will of his Father when he was here below. Equality? Perfect equality, yes. And I want to emphasize that, those perfect equality between the Father and the Son. But as a man here below, he assumed that position voluntarily of complete dependence and subjection to the will of his Father. And I think that in that sense, this is the meaning of the passage in John, the Father is greater than I. You know, this is something I think that we all need to learn. Dependence upon God. Our Lord himself, when he was here upon earth, was completely dependent upon the will of his Father. He communed with him every day, spent whole nights in prayer, and in communion with his Father, he perfectly carried out his will, but in a position of dependence and subjection to him. We have been hearing at this conference some very solemn things about the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, and subjection to the Word of God. And I would like to emphasize what our dear brother has been mentioning again and again, our complete subjection to God in our lives here below, and subjection to the Word of God. When God speaks to my heart, It is my bounden responsibility to respond and to be subject to the will of God in my life here below. Now, the great example of this is our Lord himself. And using these three lovely titles of God, he said, preserve me, O Almighty God, Creator God. Thou art my Jehovah, and thou art my Adonai, my Sovereign Lord, and I have no good beyond thee. That means to say that his whole horizon was bounded by the will of his Father while he was down here on this earth. So the first attitude of our Lord in his life to his Father was one of complete dependence and subjection to his will. Now look at the second attitude in verse 3, and again the Revised Version. It makes it a little bit more clear. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom I have all my delight. There's something absolutely delightful about this. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Just 50 years ago, I went to Portugal to learn the Portuguese language. I was on my way out to Angola to spend my life there. And among other things, learning the Portuguese language, we had to learn a little bit of protocol. That is, how to deal with government officials. And among other things, we learned that in writing a letter to the governor, or to the administrator, or any government official, these letters should always start with the word, Your Excellency. Vossa Excelência is the word that we had to use. And always in ending our letter, we always had to end it in that way. There was a certain method in addressing these people. And if we ever met the governor, if we had any business, we generally bowed and we called him Your Excellency. You know, I had a little bit of difficulty doing this. I was brought up in an environment where we weren't used to that kind of thing. And some of the men that we had to address in that way, Your Excellency, were immoral men. Some of them had been guilty of crimes and things that I wouldn't even attempt to describe here this evening. And for me to address a person like that as Your Excellency, I had a little bit of qualm of conscience in doing it. But you know, I have some dear brethren over there in Africa. And you know, I haven't any compunction whatever in addressing them, Your Excellency. They are the excellent of the earth. They're the aristocracy of heaven. Some of them don't have a shoe in their foot. Some of them don't have a shirt on their back. But they belong to the family of God. And we really love them because they have been brought to Christ through our ministry, and we have no compunction whatever in addressing them, Your Excellency. This was the attitude of the Lord Jesus. He said, as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, they were very humble people. When you look through the Gospels and see the type of people that our Lord associated with when he was here on earth, they were very humble. When we look at the seven people that are described in the first two chapters of the Gospel according to Luke, and then to go on through Luke's Gospel and the Gospel by John, the people that our Lord associated with when he was here on earth were very, very humble people, but they were godly people. And the attitude he took to them was that they were the excellent of the earth in whom is all my delight. They were the aristocracy of heaven. I would like to ask you, how do you regard a born-again believer? How do you regard the family of God? Are you critical? Are you always saying something about this believer and that believer and the other believer? Well, be very, very careful. You know Moses? He fell into that trap. And the Bible describes how one time when he was leading the people of God, and when they were murmuring and complaining and they wanted water brought out of the rock. And God had told Moses to speak to the rock. You remember at the commencement of their experience in the wilderness? He was told to smite the rock. But after more than 30 years, again when they came to the spot where they needed water, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses, He was angry with the people. He said, "Ye rebels." I think I can hear the way he said it. "Ye rebels. Must we bring water out of the rock for you?" And he lifted his rod, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. And he mutilated the type. He spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and for that reason, God had to take him home. It was a very serious thing as far as he was concerned. But you remember what Moses said just before he left the people? We get his great address to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 32:33. And just before he left, and after he had concluded his address of farewell to the nation of Israel, he said, "O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord?" Is that your attitude to the people of God? "O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord?" This was the attitude of our Lord to the people of God here below. They are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Then thirdly, his attitude to pagan idolatry. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up my names into my lips." You know, when we look at the life of our Lord down here, there were certain places in the land of Israel at that time where those pagan idolatry still carried on. I heard a brother this morning speaking about a visit he had over to the land of Israel. If you've ever been there, you'll realize what I'm talking about. There's a place called Tiberias on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. You never read of our Lord ever putting his foot in that place. There's another place called Caesarea. And again, we never read of him going into that place. These were centers of pagan idolatry at the time. And our Lord, when he was down here, he kept completely clear of idolatry, and these centers of pagan idolatry, he kept completely clear from it. His life was a life of separation from that was not according to the will of God. This is what he's speaking about here. First of all, his attitude to his father. Secondly, his attitude to God's people, the family of God. And then thirdly, his attitude to pagan idolatry. He kept clear of it. And then thirdly, his attitude to material things. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Here we find five different things in connection with material things in this life. You know, these five words, one could occupy a lot of time in speaking about them. But there's something delightful about the attitude of our Lord as a man here in this world to the material things of this life. He was perfectly content, perfectly happy in the environment where God had placed him. These five terms that are used here is, first of all, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup." The portion is what God gives to us. Each one of us down here. The cup is what we actually appropriate. And then, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." The word for lines here is an architect's measure. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." Did you ever realize that our Lord here on this earth was never more than 100 miles away from the place where he was born? Except that first great journey that he took down to Egypt after he was born, when Joseph and Mary took him down to Egypt to flee from Herod the Great. But apart from that journey down to Egypt, he never was more than 100 miles away from the place where he was born. But he was perfectly content with that. In the jet age in which we live, most people, they've been able to travel overseas. The world in which we live is a very different world from his world, but he was perfectly content with the environment where God had placed him, and also with the material things that God had provided him with. There are 18 years of his life. They're called the obscure years. We don't know anything about them at all. But one thing that we do know, that as a young man, growing up, he earned his living as a carpenter. You know, I'm awfully thankful for that. The vast majority of people in the world today are poor. The vast majority of people in the world today live a very humble life. And I'm awfully thankful that the man in the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, for at least for 18 years, this was the sphere in which he spent his life. Working with his hands day after day, he was called Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. But he was perfectly content with that. And he said, the lines are cast unto me in pleasant places. You know, you think of some of these places, Bethlehem. You think of the Sea of Galilee. You think of that little place called Bethany. If you were to go there today, those little homes in Bethany, I don't think they're altered very much from what they were 1900 years ago. Those little homes, to go into them, you'd have to bow your head to go inside. Very little furniture there. It was a very humble home. And yet, these were the lines that bound the life of our Lord when he was here upon this earth. But he was perfectly content with material things that God had given to him. I just want to say in passing that the world in which we live today is a world where people are out for just as much as they can possibly get from day to day. And I think we need to be awfully careful that the material things of this life don't occupy our minds and hearts, and that we allow this thing to swamp it as far as our spiritual testimony is concerned. I'm awfully thankful for the way that the Lord has prospered this beloved land. I've just been over in India for 3.5 months. I landed in Bombay. Had the opportunity to go to some of the main centers of population over in India. The population there today is 575 million in a country that's nothing like as large as the United States. And 75% of the people there go to bed hungry every night if they have a bed. In Calcutta and in Bombay and some of these other places, there are people who live and die who have never slept in a bed. And to see children actually starving, and at night going around, you can tell that they're hungry, that they're starving, there's no food for them. And yet when we look at them, and then think about what happens back home. I must confess, as I went through that land and spent 3.5 months there, it did something to me that will remain with me as long as I live. Every time I sit down at a table and see good food spread upon the table, I bow my head and I thank God. Not in any casual way, but from the depths of my heart, I thank God for what he has done for us in this land. But beloved friend, let me say that God will hold the United States responsible for what they do with the material things that God has given to them. And I think that we all need to realize that the Lord is our Adonai, that he is the proprietor, and that we are stewards down here, and God will hold us responsible what we do with the material things of this life. So here is the Lord in his relation to material things. Perfectly happy and perfectly content with what God had given to him in his life here below. And then the last thing is, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Here is his relation to the will of God. Now these are five things at the commencement of the psalm on the outline for us, the life of our Lord here below. His attitude to his Father, an attitude of dependence and subjection. His attitude to the people of God, they were all his delight. They were the excellent, and the excellent in whom all his delight reposed. And then we get his attitude to pagan idolatry, separated from it, keeping clear of it, and then his attitude to material things, and then finally his attitude to the will of God. Now this is a fivefold example for you and for me in our life here below. It's not particularly this section of the psalm that I had intended to speak about tonight, but very briefly, I want to look at the great messianic portion, the end of the psalm, where we get the burial of our Lord. And then his resurrection, and then his ascension, and finally his exaltation to God's right hand. It's one of the most beautiful, beautiful descriptions of the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. And by the way, in case you think that resurrection is very infrequently mentioned in the Old Testament, I just sat down today before I came to this meeting, and I made a little note of seven great outstanding individuals in the Old Testament that speak of resurrection. We get Abraham, we get David, we get Daniel, we get Isaiah, we get Ezekiel, we get Hosea. There are different testimonies to the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament scripture. Don't go away with the idea that it's just a New Testament doctrine. We get it again and again in the Old Testament. And I think possibly the most beautiful was given by the patriarch Job. I know, he said, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And although after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a magnificent testimony we get here, right at the commencement of human history, to the resurrection of the body. There are seven great testimonies to it by these outstanding individuals in the Old Testament scriptures. But here's the resurrection of Christ. Now someone might say, have we authority for saying that this is a messianic passage? Let me say we have the authority of the Apostle Peter. We also have the authority of the Apostle Paul. In Peter's first great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he repeated this section of the psalm, and he uses it in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, in his first great sermon on his first missionary journey, he repeats the same passage, and he applies it to our Lord. So we're not using our imagination. What we get here in this lovely composition is a beautiful picture, a beautiful prophetic outline of the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now let's just look at it briefly. He said, here, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now here is the burial of the Lord Jesus mentioned. He said here that he would rest in hope, that his soul would not be left in Sheol, and that, secondly, that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Very often in speaking about the death of Christ, we emphasize that, and rightly so. But there's a tremendous lot in the Bible about the burial of the Lord Jesus. I think the most details we find in the Gospel according to John. And it's only in recent years that I've realized the tremendous importance of the burial of the Lord Jesus. It is most important. We read in John chapter 20 that there were two men who came to the burial. Men who were responsible for the burial of the Lord Jesus after he had died upon the cross. They were both rich men. And we read that they were both honorable men, honorable counselors. That means to say that they were what we would call members of the Senate, members of the Sanhedrin, members of the Knesset, as it's called today. Outstanding men. These were the men that were responsible for the burial of the Lord Jesus. We read that one man provided the place, and the other man provided the perfume. Now the man who provided the place, the rock-hewn tomb, was Joseph of Arimathea. And the man who provided the spices, the perfume for the burial, he was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. You know, it's John, and only John, that goes into detail about this, and it's supremely beautiful, the way that he describes it. When our Lord died upon the cross, when he bowed his head in death, no unholy hand laid his hand on that body after that. All that had been done in mockery to our Lord, that was finished. But holy hands took that body and took it down from the cross. Matthew, in his gospel, he describes a large linen sheet that was placed upon the ground. And that holy body was taken down from the cross and laid upon that linen sheet. And we read in the Gospel according to John that Nicodemus brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body, or to place around the body. 100-pound weight. You know, it's only recently I have realized the importance of that. You know, it would take a strong man to lift 100-pound weight off the ground. In my early days in Africa, when we were traveling with carriers, a strong African carrier would lift the 60-pound load off the ground and carry it on his head and walk for 20 miles with that load. But that is 60 pounds. But here's myrrh and aloe, these fragrant spices, and we're told that 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes were used for his burial. You know, that sunk into my mind, and I wondered just why that took place. I have a friend I've known in this country for more than 40 years. He's in the funeral business. He supplies material for embalming to the different funeral directors around this country. And one time in speaking to him, he told me about an experience he had with a friend of his who was a Jew. My friend is a born-again Christian. And always, in connection with his colleague, in all his dealings with him, he was continually witnessing to him about the Lord Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And one day, my friend, in talking to him, he said, "Tell me, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And this Jewish friend, he said, "Oh," he said, "the likely, soon as life was extinct, they probably dug a hole at the foot of the cross, and the body was unceremoniously placed in that hole, and that was where it was buried." Or he said, "Sometimes, if they were in a hurry," he said, "sometimes they would take the body down from the cross, and it was cast into the valley of the Kidron, and there it was cremated in those eternal fires in the valley of the Kidron." He said, "That's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." "My friend," he said, "you have never read the New Testament." He said, "I want to read a passage to you." And he read that lovely description of the burial of Christ in John chapter 20. "How that Nicodemus brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloe, and the cloth was placed upon the ground, and the body placed upon the cloth." And then my friend, in speaking to the Jew, he said, "What do you think they did with the myrrh and aloe?" Well, he said, "What the Gentile did was cover the body with the spices, with the embalming material. And then," he said, "the cloth was folded over. And then a bandage was taken, and from the feet, spiral fashion, right up to the neck, around and round and round, that bandage was placed around the body. And in each fold of the bandage, they put the myrrh and the aloe." And he said, "It went right up to the neck. And then the head cloth, it tied up the dead chin." He said, "That is exactly what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Tell me," he said, "how much do you think did that cost?" He said, "How much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century?" He said, "You know your history." And the Jew said, "Well," he said, they were generally weighed according to their weight in gold." He said, "How much is gold worth today?" And when my friend was speaking to him, it was $35 an ounce. And as you probably know, it has gone up to about $110 an ounce at the present time, maybe even higher than that. But he said, "You do a little bit of figuring. Myrrh and aloe, 100-pound weight, and even counting the pound, in those days it's 12 ounces. Do a little bit of figuring." He said, "What do you think it cost?" The figure that they came up with for the rock-hewn tomb and for the myrrh and the aloes and the burial, it must have cost about $50,000 at that time. And then my friend, he said to the Jew, he said, "Do you think they could have used all that material of myrrh and aloes in burying the body?" "Oh no," he said, "that would have been impossible." He said, "What do you think they did with the rest, with the circlet?" "Well," he said, "it was our custom." He said, "In the early days of our nation," he said, "when a good king died, they buried him in a bed of spices." And he said, "they probably took the circlet and placed that in the tomb, and the body was placed in a bed of spices." My friend knew his Bible. And he turned over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and he read about Asaph, a good king of Judah. Read that when he died, he was buried in a bed of spices. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. And the final thing my friend did was turn over to Isaiah 53, and he read these words in verse 9. They made his grave for the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole, all right. The two malefactors were buried at the foot of the cross. They dug the hole. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. The rich men were there. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, were the two men who buried our Lord. You know, to me, this is absolutely beautiful. How God's word has been fulfilled in the burial of our Lord. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, of a malefactor, he was given the burial of a king. And it must have cost at least about $50,000. Notice what's said here. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, there was absolutely no deterioration, no decomposition there. You remember when he was born, the message of Gabriel, the angel to Mary, the angel in speaking to Mary, the virgin, he used that term, that holy thing. That holy thing, that is in his incarnation. But here at his burial, the word is, thine Holy One, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is the burial of the Lord Jesus. But oh, thank God, this is the resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. On thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now there are three things in this last verse. And the first one is, thou wilt show me the path of life. The first section of the psalm is the pathway of faith. Here below, the life of our Lord, but here it's the pathway of life. And I would suggest that this brings before us the first 40 days of post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Now, I'm not going to abuse my privilege tonight by going into detail about this, but just to mention that during those 40 days that the Lord appeared among the disciples at least 10 times, possibly more than that, he appeared in 5 different spheres and he taught the disciples a lesson before he went back to heaven. This, I believe, is what is referred to here. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The first sphere where he appeared in resurrection was in a garden. And he appeared to a weeping woman and he wiped away her tears. Woman, why weepest thou? He said to Mary Magdalene, oh, she said, if thou hast taken away my Lord, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said, Mary, and her eyes were open. And immediately she knew. And she said, Rabboni. There are three words that a Jew could use of respect to a teacher. One is Rab. That is the ordinary word. The second word is Rabbi. That's the comparative word. But the word that she used was Rabboni. That is the superlative word. She said Rabboni. And the weeping woman here has her tears wiped away. Oh, here we get the Lord Jesus in the garden. The one who can wipe away every tear. Every time I look at this passage, I think of an incident that happened years ago in my native land. Dear old brother that we had known for years and years. He'd lived with his wife for half a century. And it came to that last moment when she was just about ready to pass into the presence of the Lord. This dear old gentleman sitting by her bedside with a broken heart, watching those last moments when she entered the river of death and went over to the other side. Just before the spirit left the body, there was a tear come out of her eye and rolled down her cheek. And the old gentleman, he took his handkerchief out of his pocket and he wiped it away. And he said, thank God, Mary, that's the last one. That's the last one. No more tears. The Lord in resurrection, the first thing he did was to appear to a weeping woman. And he said, woman, why weepest thou? And he wiped her tears away. The second place we find him, Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. And as those two disciples go back again, frustrated, upset, discouraged, read that Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. And he opened up unto them the scripture. From Moses and all the prophets, he opened up unto them the things concerning himself. I would love to have been at that Bible reading. I've had the privilege of sitting at the feet of many, many good men. I thank God for them, but I tell you, I would like to have heard that exposition. I'd love to have heard what he said about the 22nd Psalm. I would love to have heard what he had to say about the 16th Psalm, about this gold mine. I would like to have heard what he said about the 110th Psalm, where he was going up to the throne to be our great high priest. But we read that he, Jesus himself, drew near and went with them. And then when they arrived at Emmaus, he went to go further, but they constrained him. And he came into the house, and we read that he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Oh, I wonder when he took the bread in his hand. I don't think it was what we would call the communion. I think it was just a simple meal. But when he takes the loaf and he breaks it, they see those wounds in his hand. And again, their eyes were open. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he showed unto us the scripture, while he opened up unto us the scripture. So first of all, he's the comforter to a weeping woman in the garden. And then he's the companion in life's highway to this dear couple as they're going back home discouraged and upset. The third place was in the upper room. And again in the evening of that day, Jesus himself, he appeared to the gathered disciples. He showed unto them his hands, his feet, and his thighs. And really then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I believe that upper room is a lovely picture of a local church today. There are seven things that are said about it that bring before us a beautiful poetical picture of the church of God today. He is the gathering center of his people. First of all, the comforter. Secondly, the companion on life's highway. And then he's the center to whom we gather, our blessed Lord. And then by the seaside, Simon Peter, who had denied him, the Lord very gently and yet very plainly, he brings him back to himself. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep, so on. Three times ask him the question, and three times he gets the answer. And Simon Peter, he gets a threefold commission from the Lord. Here we get him as the confessor. Simon Peter, he confessed that he needed to be restored publicly among his brethren. Here we get our Lord as the confessor of his people. And then finally on the mountaintop, at the end of these 40 days, this pathway of life here below, just before he goes back to heaven, on the mountaintop in Galilee, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. He is the commissioner of his people. So in these 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, we have these five different aspects and five different spheres of our Lord with the disciples, and then he went back to heaven. This is what we get in the last verse. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. His ascension to God's right hand, and then his great high priestly work in which he's engaged tonight. In heaven, there are pleasures forevermore. You know the pleasures of sin that Moses left so long ago? It's compensated by the pleasures of God's right hand forevermore. We don't know very much about it, but possibly before very long, we'll be up there and we'll enjoy those pleasures in the presence of God, and particularly in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we have a little word of prayer? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We do thank thee for the authority upon it. We thank thee for the resurrection, glory, and majesty of our blessed Lord. Our Father, we thank thee of that one who died upon the cross and was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. We thank thee that he's gloriously raised from the dead and at thy right hand. We thank thee, our Father, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, we do pray that it bless thy people tonight. Our hearts go out to each one. And our Father, we pray that thy word may be a blessing to thy people in the way that thou dost see the need. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.